God gave more chapters in the Bible about the tabernacle than any other single subject. So obviously, to the Lord, it must be a pretty important subject. Now, the reason it's so important, as we've mentioned before, is that every single thing about the tabernacle, every single screw, so to speak, every stake, every color, every metal, every material was there to teach something about Jesus Christ and our salvation through Him. So that God taught the Jews spiritual truths by drawing a picture for them. Okay, they made a tabernacle. If you'll recall, Moses went up on the mountain, and when he did, he came down with two things in the book of Exodus. He came down with the big ten under one arm, shall I say, the two tables of stone with the Ten Commandments. But he also came down with, in his heart, in his mind, but I'll say it, you know, under his arm for the sake of the illustration, the blueprints for the tabernacle. Now, actually, he had seen the tabernacle. God told him a pattern, showed him a pattern, and told him to build it just like that. Because every single thing in the pattern was to teach about Jesus. Okay? So that here he comes down the mountain with law under one arm, and in effect, grace under the other arm. The animal sacrifice system of grace that was set up at the tabernacle. Now, nobody has ever been saved by the law. God never gave the law to save us. God gave the law to show us how holy He was and how far from being like Him we were. And what an infinite gap existed between us and Him. That creatures and Creator were nothing at all alike. And if we wanted to say we needed more than the Big Ten, we needed an act of grace on God's part. The Big Ten were God's calling card. He said, here, let me introduce myself. This is what I'm like. And He gave us the Big Ten. And as we come to the Big Ten, most people get confused over it and think that's a way to get saved. And if you can keep them, it would make it for you. But unfortunately, you have to keep them perfect. You never can miss a single one. And so when you're ready to give up on trying to save yourself by the Big Ten, God offers you the grace system, which is a lot easier, a lot better. Because in the grace system, God does something for us. In the law system of legalism, we have to do something for God. Now, I mean salvation. Now, I relaxed and just accepted God's free gift of salvation. And as a result of that, He put the Holy Spirit in me. And the Holy Spirit just guides me and leads me into wanting to produce works. But you can never reverse that. You can never try to produce salvation by works. You see, you cannot see my faith. God does. You can see the works that are the evidence of the faith, but you can never see my faith. So man that looks at you and me, they see the works as an evidence that we have had a real salvation experience. That's what the book of James is all about. But God sees the faith. But you can never reverse it. You can never do works to produce faith, saving faith. But rather, if you've had real saving faith, the idea is works will just naturally be a natural consequence. Christianity is supposed to be a natural consequence type thing. As a natural consequence of having been in the presence of the living God, something should happen to you and to me that changes our lives. Now, we're not looking at this and studying this but for some mental exercise so that you can know fact upon fact upon fact about how big everything was in the tabernacle, how tall everything was, and what kind of stuff. Those are just things that are there to teach us about Jesus. Now, what I'm saying is this. The New Testament explains everything that was already there in the Old Testament. God has never changed His ways of dealing with man. The only difference is we finally kill the last lamb that's ever going to be killed. The Lamb of God came and died. All right? But the truths back in the Old Testament are eternal truths. And the truths in the New Testament are eternal truths. Those were not Ephesian truths that Paul wrote. Those were not Corinthian truths. They are eternal truths. It's true that they applied to local situations, but if that's all it meant, well, we may as well give up on the Bible and read something else because it's old history. And so the same thing is true with the Old Testament. The truths in the Old Testament are eternal truths, The way we go about implementing them into our life has changed because we don't go down to the altar and kill lambs anymore. The lamb came and died. But the truth that the death of those lambs taught is still true. That by God has made a grace system whereby man is right with God because of the shedding of the blood of the innocent substitute. Now that's an eternal truth. It'll never change. We just don't go down and kill lambs. Now, as we've said before, this tabernacle, the building here was the tabernacle. If you read in your Bible, for example, in Exodus chapter 35, verse 11, and Exodus chapter 40, verse 19, those two will refer to the fact that just this little inner building was the tabernacle proper. Then we learn, as I'll show you up here, that as you look into the tabernacle building this way, from the front, as though you are looking into the building itself, that it had a thing called, that the Bible calls, the tent of it. Okay, the tent. Now, the tent actually formed the walls and the ceiling. The inside part that was called the tent, and you'll see it tonight on our slide presentation, was a piece of linen that was multicolored that had cherubim embroidered on it in purple, in red, and in blue. Blue representing the heavens, because the ruler of heaven had come. The red representing the blood. And the purple representing, of course, royalty. The king had come from heaven to bleed. That's your three colors. See, it's very simple when you think about it. The king, and in fact, the main part of the linen was white. So white in the Bible is a symbol, is a color symbolic of purity and holiness. So the four colors, the holy, white, king, purple, from heaven, blue, has come to earth to red, bleed. Okay, it's the Bible is such a simple book. It's a shame we miss it sometimes. And so this was placed on the inside, right against the boards that we'll be talking about tonight. And it hung on the inside, except for 18 inches on either side. And so you could see the bottom portion of the boards and the silver sockets that we'll be talking about tonight that the boards were set in when you went on the inside. The outer portion was made of black Palestinian goat's hair, and it hung all the way to the bottom, went all the way across the top. Now, the practical application was that they're out in the desert, they're in the wilderness, and so the goat's hair, and Palestinian goat's hair is black, as we've said before, and you can read about that in Song of Solomon. The girl's hair was the deep purple of the Palestinian goat. You ever seen someone's hair that was so black it looked purple, you know, when you looked at it? That's the idea. And so it would protect the building and the things, the furniture in the building, from the weather. But then, you know, they're out in the desert, and sometimes that old fine, silty sand might come on through, so the inside linen would tend to filter that out. Now, there was a covering over this that was called the covering, and it was made of two layers of material, which was pitched much like what you would call a tent, tarpaulin-like. And the first layer was, of course, as we said, ram skin dyed red, and the second layer, and they're still arguing about what that word means, whether it was dolphin skin or badger skin, but whatever it was a motley gray. So the whole point is that from the outside, all the tabernacle looked pretty lousy. The worship of God to someone on the outside looked crummy. Because all the heathen nations around the Jews had magnificent temples. Magnificent temples. And God's people had this miserable little tabernacle. Now, all the spiritual truths about the tabernacle and the temple that Solomon built are the same. Solomon's temple was just larger, more expensive, more ornate, but all the spiritual truths are the same. Now, let me add something to you. When you do your homework, it will be difficult for you to tell that the Holy of Holies, this back room here, was a perfect cube. It will be difficult for you to tell that because of the number of boards that are involved as you do your homework reading. Let me give you a scripture, you know, where you can tell. See, the temple was built exactly like the tabernacle, only larger. All the proportions were there. So if you will, one way we can be absolutely certain that it was a perfect cube, first of all the Jewish writings, such as Josephus and others, say that it was a cube. But see, that's not inspired. So, you know, we need something better than just what old Josephus says. He was just a historian. Historians, you know, they're not infallible. But in 1 Kings chapter 6, and I believe it's verse 20, it gives the dimensions for the Holy of Holies in Solomon's temple. Now, really, I call it Solomon's temple, but you do understand it was God's temple that Solomon built. Okay, Solomon built it. It was God's temple, though, all right? But in that temple, in verse 20 of 1 Kings 6, it clearly teaches us that the room was a perfect cube. Now, it was larger than the room here at the tabernacle, but still, you know, when you take the Jewish writings, it says it was a cube, and you take the Bible itself, that we know the Holy of Holies in the temple was a perfect cube. I'm just telling you that because when you're reading, you might get confused when you read the part about the boards in your homework. Now, the white linen fence was 150 feet by 75 feet, as we've said before. And just very quickly then, the Holy of Holies was 15 feet by 15 feet and 15 feet high. Inside the Holy of Holies was only one piece of furniture, the Ark of the Covenant with the two cherubim above it, whose wings touched over the top. And as they looked down onto the Ark of the Covenant, which was a small chest, 3 3/4 feet long and 2 1/4 feet high and 2 1/4 feet wide, the two cherubim, which are angelic-like beings, whose wings touch over top, as they looked down into the chest where the two tables of the law were, where the Aaron's rod that budded was, and where the jar of manna was, these objects inside the Ark of the Covenant bore testimony against man. They did several things, but one thing they did was they bore testimony against man. They said, because remember, when Moses received the law, he came back down the mountain and the people were having a sex orgy. They were having a wild, drunken blast and were worshiping golden calves. And Moses perfectly mediated between God and man. A mediator is supposed to represent both sides perfectly. And he did. First, he became angry over the sin of the people representing God. God was really angry about the sin. But number two, he also represented what the people were doing. The people were breaking God's laws. So Moses threw the laws down and broke them. His anger was, he was angry, but he did not sin. Remember in Ephesians, it talks about be angry and sin not. So his anger was the anger of God. It was a holy anger against sin. He loved the people. He hated their sin. And at the same time, he represented the people by breaking those laws, showing that man had broken the law. So, inside the chest, all year long, were the laws of God, bearing testimony that man was not like God. Man was a sinner. He had broken God's laws. Man had rejected God's laws. The jar of manna was in there to show that man has rejected God's provision. You remember, God gave them manna, and all they ever did was gripe about the manna. Man rejected God's provision. In this room tonight, there are those of us who have rejected God's provision for us. We bellyache, murmur, grumble, and complain because we don't have bigger cars, bigger homes, more money, better job, more promotions, more this, bigger, bigger, bigger. The Bible says, having food and raiment, be content. Now, when you're content, Paul says, I have learned in whatsoever state I find myself to be content. Now, once you learn that, God may bless you and let you get rich, get a bigger job. But let me tell you this, until you're content with what you have, if you get 5 promotions, you won't be content with that. And I know because I was in the oil business and that's exactly what happened to me. I could not be content because no matter what you gave me, money or promotion, I still wanted the next one. I could never be content. And if you're not content with God's provisions for you tonight, you wouldn't be content if we gave you Rockefeller's fortune, because in just a few months, you'd get used to that style of living and you'd be miserable again. You'd want more power and more money. That's the way the flesh is. And so, also in there was Aaron's rod that budded, symbolic, first of all, of the authority that God had placed in the priesthood of Aaron. Man rejected God's chosen leadership. They rejected Aaron, and today we do the same thing. God sends men, raises men up, gives them to us as gifts. They're nothing special. Don't you ever get your eyes on a man and think that he's really something. When you do, let me tell you, if that man starts listening to you think he's really something, God will show all of us that he isn't, including the man. You see, there's nothing good about men. God doesn't call men at your exclusion, but rather to bless you, he calls men and gives us to you as gifts. But we're nothing special at all. We're just your brothers. We're just a brother. And so, the Aaron's rod that budded represented man's rejection of God's chosen leadership. So these two cherubim, according to Psalms 89 and Psalms 97, represented, one of them represented the righteousness of God and the other represented the justice of God. And so by the mouth of two witnesses, the two cherubim on the altar, the thing was proven. The righteousness of God looked down in that altar, looked down in that chest and said, man has broken God's law. Man is not like us. He's broken God's law. He's rejected God's provision. He's rejected God's leadership. The justice of God said the penalty for that is death. And then the righteousness of God spoke up and says, that is righteous. And so we were condemned. And so all year long, don't you understand? This thing potentially representing the throne of God, that's what the Ark of the Covenant represented, the throne of God on earth. How do I know that? Because God manifested himself in a ball of fire between the cherubim, the Shekinah glory. The word Shekinah, as I said last week, means to dwell. God dwelt. He Shekinahed. He gloried amongst his people. Just like he does right now inside every one of you that are born again. God is dwelling in you. He is Shekinah glorying in you. You have become the temple of the living God. You have become the tabernacle, and God has chosen to tabernacle to dwell amongst us and in us. And so this represented the throne of God on earth because this is where God manifested himself in a unique way to his people. Now, all year long, potentially, this is a seat of a throne of judgment because the two cherubim are looking down inside and they're seeing that we blew it and deserve judgment. But the good news was, as all of you know, on the great day of atonement, the high priest of Israel came in behind the veil and sprinkled blood on that altar because the righteousness and justice of God had demanded that the penalty or the wages of our rejection of God, our sin, was death. And so once a year, the high priest came in, sprinkled blood seven times on the mercy seat and before the ark, symbolizing that the debt had been paid. Death was the penalty. Something had died. For flowing blood in the Bible is the symbol of death. Flowing water in the Bible is the symbol of life. And so the Bible becomes simply a book of life and death. God's dealing with man, his love for man, and at the same time, his justice and righteousness to be satisfied. And the Bible becomes a book of blood and water, a book of life and death. The most important subject any of you want to know about. How long am I going to live? Am I going to live? And if I die, what's going to happen? Am I going to live again? Everybody wants to know about life and about death. And that's what blood and water are all about in the Bible. Okay? It's a simple book written for you and me. Not for theologians, not for scientists. And the good news is, if you're in here tonight and you've got a very high IQ and a very wonderful education, God will even let you in the family of God. Now, isn't that good news? See, isn't that wonderful? It's not just for dirt farmers. But you see, the reason I say that is, so many of us come and think that God really needs someone that's intellectual. No, he doesn't. It's much more difficult for those of us with a good education to really accept God. Now, I see a bunch of you grinning. You engineers out there, I see a bunch of engineers and doctors just grinning up a storm. Because you know it's true. Our education was a detriment to us, but it isn't now. Once we gave our education to God, it becomes something he can use. But while we were so proud of our education and our intelligence, we were unfit to be used by God. We thought we knew more than God. We thought God missed it in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. We were so intelligent. All right, so that's why I say, if you're very intelligent, Brother Kyle, God can use you anyway. Hallelujah. Glenn, God can use you anyway. Isn't that good to know? Now, oh, that's perfect scripture in Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, God says to us in chapter 2, have you ever noticed that not very many wealthy, not very many powerful, not very many wise and intelligent are sitting amongst you? Because the wise and intelligent are out there writing books about why God didn't mean what he said and didn't say what he meant. You know what I mean? But God teaches us that when we the wisdom of this world is foolishness to God, and that God will make foolish the wisdom of the world. And that when you're willing to become foolish like a child, just come to God like a child, come to the Bible like a child, then you're usable. Okay? So God doesn't want us to get complicated. He wants us to get simple, and he gave us a simple book. And then, just in case we should miss it, he gave us the Holy Spirit to teach us to make it even simpler. Isn't that great? So you don't have to depend on, you know, some fancy teacher like me to come up here and try and, you know, manipulate the scriptures. You've got the Holy Spirit. You've got the Word. I'm just going to try and show you where it's in the Word and help you to understand it. But the Holy Spirit's going to tell you whether I'm right or wrong. And so here, they bore judgment against us. And normally, don't you understand, what you and I have got coming to us is judgment. Justice. That's bad news. I don't want what's coming to me. I know what's coming to me. If I get my just desserts, don't you see, I'm going to get hell. But God has paid for my sin, so somebody paid my debt. So I don't owe anymore. But I have to accept and receive the person that paid my debt. So by placing the blood on this mercy seat, the high priest, in that simple act, turned a throne of judgment into a throne of mercy. Because the debt was paid, and there's the blood to prove it. The penalty? Death. Paid. There's the blood. Oh, righteousness says, oh, there's blood. Well, what do you know? Okay, I'm satisfied. But only for 1 year. Because this blood really isn't the right blood. It's the blood of bulls and goats and lambs. That kind of blood will only placate God's holy wrath against sin 1 year. And then the high priest will have to come back. Year after year after year. And Hebrews says that this brought to the people a bad conscience. Because every year, the Day of Atonement reminded them of their miserable failure to live a holy life for a year. They knew they were forgiven for that year and that their sin was covered for that year, but wasn't paid. And so everyone was looking forward to the time when the Lamb of God, 1 John, chapter 1, or rather, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 29, the Lamb of God would come to take away the sin of the world. And that blood was good enough not just to cover sin, not just to wash sin away, but to do that and more, to pay for it for all men and all women for all time. So I want you all to make sure that you understand that that's what I've taught you for the last 2 weeks. The sins that you have all ever committed are the ones that you're going to commit next year or 10 years from now. They were paid for and have been paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ when he died. Now, the issue today is, are you going to enjoy that? Because as you sin after receiving him, you get a bad conscience at the end. But Jesus isn't going to go back on the cross and die for those that you're going to commit tomorrow or next year. He did it. And you're not going to have to go to purgatory to bleed, to pay for it. Jesus' death was so great, it paid for all. And that's what we've learned. Now, tonight, we're going to talk about this table of showbread at the north end of the tabernacle. We'll also be talking about the golden candlestick, seven-pronged, at the south end, and the altar of incense that had four horns on it. It was a small altar. It was 3 feet high, had horns on it, and it was 18 inches by 18 inches. The last few weeks, we've spent our time talking about two objects out of court. These two objects were the altar, a brazen altar, which was a perfect cube, about 7.5 feet long and 7.5 feet wide. It was a hollow altar. This will be so apparent to you tonight as we look at the slide. Inside, halfway up, was a grate. The fire never was allowed to go out. God gave them instructions to never let that fire go out. And according to Jewish tradition, God started the fire himself by throwing a spark down, and I frankly believe this is one of their traditions that's correct. From the pillar of fire that was there at night and the pillar of cloud in the daytime that flattened across the top and protected the people from the heat of the day and kept them cool from freezing in the cool of the night. Now, the scriptures that tell us about that are in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It talks about the people were all under the cloud. And this began the fire. Now, that fire never went out. And the altar was made out of shittim wood, the shittim tree, a small tree out in the desert that was the only desert bush with enough wood on it to make furniture. Now, I want to call your attention very carefully tonight to observe that as we look at these representations of the everything in here representing God, representing Jesus, that there were no images of Jesus. The cherubim were not of Jesus. They were angelic-like beings with wings. But though everything in here represented Jesus, yet not one single thing was an image. Now that's exactly what God taught in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and Deuteronomy chapter 10. He said, did you notice when I spoke to you at Mount Sinai and gave you the Big Ten? I did not let you see what I looked like so that you would never make an image of what I looked like. Because you would end up worshiping the image. You know, that happened. You remember when the people began to murmur against God when they were in the wilderness, God sent serpents amongst them and they began to bite the people. And God told Moses to make a brass serpent and put it on a rod. And he did. And of course the rod was in the shape of a cross and the serpent was on it, this brass serpent. And brass in the Bible is the metal that is symbolic of sin. Sin. And here at the altar with the fire going, the fire was continually judging sin. So that all the people had to do was look at that cross with the brazen serpent on it, and they would be saved from the snake bite. Now what that was teaching symbolically was that when the Messiah came, he would go to the cross and become as the brass serpent for us. In other words, he would take our sin. He would become sin for us. And so brass being representing judgment of sin, Jesus became as the serpent for us. He took our sin upon him. It was as though, see, he had become a loathsome thing, as it were, because he became sin for us. He who never sinned took all our sins. We changed robes with Jesus. He gave us his robe of righteousness, and we gave him our robe of self-righteousness. He gave us his robe of righteousness, and we gave him our blackened robes. So I stand before you tonight, the righteousness of God, because 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says we are. Not my own righteousness, I got his. My righteousness, Isaiah 64, 6, it's like filthy rags. And so, here at the altar where the fire never went out. See, that altar is a miniature picture of hell. The fire never went out. Sin is eternally being judged there. And the wood, as we said, Isaiah 53, talking about Jesus being the root out of the dry ground. The shittim bush was what the furniture was made out of, and it had a large woody taproot, and so they used the large root to make much of this. It's very hard, dense wood. And so wood here is used many times in the Bible to represent the humanity of Jesus. You remember Jesus said, "I am the vine, and you are the branches." In the Old Testament, it refers to the Messiah as being the branch, the branch. Many times in Scripture, the humanity of Jesus is referred to as wood. And so it was overlaid with brass. And of course, the brass being symbolic of sin, it was teaching that his humanity was going to take upon it judgment for sin. Now here then is where the blood was shed at the altar. Now remember, the penalty for your sin was death. Therefore, here's where the debt is paid. Therefore, here is where we receive remission of sins. Because Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So here's where God forgives our sin. Remission, don't remember now, means all sins for all time that you have ever or will ever commit are remitted. You know what the word remittance means? You got a debt. And you go down to the bank or whoever you owe and you remit it. What does that mean? You remit it. It means you pay it. You pay the debt. You remit the debt. Now, the altar then was brass. Now, the laver we talked about last week in great detail. And I just want to finish this little summation by reminding you of the three great truths of the laver. Now, God does better than we do. We will forgive each other quite often, but we're pretty hard to forget. You know, if I sin against you, you may forgive me, but boy, it sure is hard for you to forget it. Now, one of the reasons why it's so difficult for us to walk in the Spirit is because Satan always brings to our mind that God has not forgotten our sins. Colossians chapter 1, verse 14 says that God took the whole ugly list he had against me and against you and nailed it to Jesus' cross. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 17, God says, your sins and iniquities I remember no more. Now, beloved, you see, it's so easy for the devil to wipe us out when we don't agree with God. When the devil comes up and tells us God has not forgotten your sin and he's still mad at you, you don't want to go talk to God when you think he's mad at you. Your earthly daddy, when your earthly daddy was mad at you, you don't want to go talk to him. If he wrote you a letter, you didn't want to read the letter. You thought he was still mad and smoldering. And that's why a lot of us don't read the Bible. We think Dad's still mad. That's why a lot of us don't pray very much. We think Dad is smoldering over our sin. Now, Dad is smoldering about sin, but not at sinners. Because the sinner's debt's been paid. God will always hate sin. But all God's got to love is a bunch of sinners. And the only difference is some of us are saved sinners and some of us are lost sinners. But sinners. And yet declared by God to be righteous. Imputed to me righteousness, though I don't have any of my own. Okay? Now, here then is where the blood was shed. Death. Now let me see. See, everything in the Bible, listen, do you know that God tells us the same thing 50 different ways and we never see the connection? See, this is what baptism is all about. Baptism represents blood and water, life and death. It says we have been buried with Christ in Romans 6. We have died with Christ. That's why we go under the water, representing the grave. We bury anything that's dead. And then when we baptized you guys, we didn't just hold you under there indefinitely. We brought you out. Praise God, huh? Symbolic of resurrection life, new birth. And so water baptism depicts life and death. First death, death to the old life, and then resurrection to the new life as you come out of the water. See, and it's the same thing here at the tabernacle with the laver and the altar of sacrifice, which had the four horns on it. Here is the place of blood, where the blood was shed, the place of death, death to the old life, death to the old sin nature. And then water at the laver. Now, the laver was made of pure brass, no wood. The laver, we don't know the size of it. The altar, we do. I believe it's because there's no end. See, if it had a size, it would be as though there was a certain amount that God could give us from that water. But there is an indefinite amount of living water for us. Now, last week, here's what we learned about the laver. And then we'll go into some new fields. In Exodus chapter 38, verse 8, God said that they made the laver out of the brass mirrors of the women. The women used highly polished brass for their mirrors. And girls, you can imagine what a sacrifice that was out in the wilderness. You knew you couldn't go into the store and buy another mirror. When you came down and gave your mirror, I mean, that was one of your most prized possessions, and don't tell me it didn't. I know it is. And that's what they used to make the laver from. Now, it also says the laver had a foot. And every time the priest came past the altar, past the laver, over to the altar of sacrifice, or went into the first room in the holy place, they had to wash their hands and feet. According to Exodus 30, lest they die. I'm going to tell you why in a moment. It's important. You'll see it immediately. You may not like the answer, but you're going to see it. Okay? I didn't like it when I saw it, I'll tell you that. God tells me a lot of things I don't like at first. After I quit fighting him, it gets to be good, but when he first says it, it always scares me to death. You know, because it always looks like I'm going to have to give up all my fun times. But what happens is God replaces my fun times with his fun times. And I have more fun doing it God's way than I did my own way. But as we read last week and studied last week, remember I'm teaching you tonight then that the things in the Old Testament, a lot of times the people didn't understand it. They should have. They could have. But when you get the New Testament, you get it in writing what it was supposed to mean. The New Testament explains the Old Testament. But all the truth that you find in the New Testament is in the Old Testament. I think that's been said this way. The new is in the old contained. The old is in the new explained. Okay, it's true. There are no new truths in the New Testament. I mean, the new covenant was already promised in the Old Testament. Everything about Jesus was already taught in the Old Testament. Even the resurrection was taught in the Old Testament. Everything you need is taught in the Old Testament. But it sure is a lot harder to understand it without the New Testament. You could get into all kinds of mistakes without the New Testament. God didn't want to leave it for us to guess at what the Old Testament meant. He told us, okay, to keep us out of trouble so that we didn't try and invent weird explanations for it. Now, we learned last week, as we looked into the New Testament to see what did that laver represent, we found it means three different things. Now, here we go again. First of all, from Titus 3:5, the laver represented the washing of regeneration. In other words, God did not just deal with you and me according to blood. The blood of Jesus Christ alone did not do it. Now, when you first tell people that, it sounds shocking, they get scared. But if you'll just listen for a moment, you'll know the truth. See, blood only represents death. God didn't just kill your old sin nature on the cross. As we've learned from so many lessons, that in God's view, we were in Christ on the cross. God did not just put you to death, but he did. See, you and I belonged to Satan. We were, according to Romans 6, his slaves. We got there by sinning. We came in with a sin nature. Then we sinned. Now, if you belong to somebody and you're their slave, they've got a bill of sale. And if you read it, it'll say at the bottom, till death us do part. It's a contract. It's a covenant. Now, if you are my slave, there's only two ways you can get out of being my slave. Only two. Legal ways. There's really three. One is by conquest. Someone could come stomp you half to death and beat you up and take me away. Out and out conquest. Number two, they could come purchase you from me. Pay the price, whatever I ask, and buy you from me, purchase you from me. So that's method two. They could get you away from me by conquest, by purchasing. And number three, you won't like this one. You could be freed from me by dying. That would do it. See, if you were my slave, and I said, now you get in there and wash the dishes, and you vacuum the rug, but if you die, I can't make you do that anymore. So you can see immediately that would be one way out. Now, God, in dealing with us, to get us away from Satan, did all three. I mean, when God wanted to set us free, baby, He set us free. First, He comes along and takes us by paying the price. The price was His blood. God became a man. Jehovah God of the Old Testament became a man. Still stayed Father and ruled the universe. And still was the Holy Spirit. Jehovah is the Father. Jehovah is the Son. Jehovah is the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is Jehovah God come in the flesh. There isn't any other God. What God did you think? You know, what other God could come for us to save us and rescue us except Jehovah? Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. The same one that told you the penalty for your sin was death, that's the one that came to die and pay for it. Gosh, I don't mind it. See, I used to get mad at God when I read that. Mike, He said the penalty for my sin was death. I didn't like that. That's too harsh. But I don't care how harsh it is if that's the same God that's going to pay it for me. God, make it easy on yourself. But He couldn't because He's righteous and just. And so, first of all, God paid the price to purchase us. Then, He got us by conquest. He flat out stomped Satan. Conquest. Defeated him, legal, fair and square. And number three, He took me and says, Floyd, now you're mine. I said, hot dog. He says, I'm going to kill you. Because the penalty for your sins is death. See, Jesus really set us free. Purchase, by conquest, and by killing us. He put us to death. In Christ, on the cross, 2,000 years ago. In God's view, you and I were there. In Christ, on the cross. And you say, Floyd, thanks a lot. I mean, you know, I appreciate that I'm no longer Satan's slave, but isn't the price a little high? I didn't want to die. Good news. We didn't leave you under the water when we baptized you. God didn't leave you dead. When you died, in God's view, when Jesus died, then 3 days later, in God's view, when Jesus came out of the grave, resurrection power, new life, in God's view, we were there. And God brought us back to life. And this new life that I have, it's not me anymore. The new life you have, Judy, is Jesus alive in you. Did you understand that I just told you that the living God of this universe, the creator of this universe, lives inside her? Isn't that incredible? Hey, I'm not talking about doctrine. I'm not talking about theories. I mean, the living God lives inside me. He is alive. He has moved to a new home from that tabernacle that we could smell, taste, and touch and come to live inside our tabernacles. God is Shekinah in His people. Praise God. And so, Titus 3:5 says that labor represents the washing of regeneration. In other words, new birth. Newborn, reborn, whatever we want to call it. New birth, born again. Because water in the Bible is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. And this water in the labor represents the Holy Spirit. And when the priest first became priest, the first thing you did with the priest in Israel, and that's in Leviticus chapter 8 and in Exodus 29, they took all their clothes off and were washed all over from the water at the laver. And this washing all over represented being consecrated to our priesthood. My New Testament says, you're priests. And I'm a priest. And do you know how you became a priest? Hear me. It wasn't just with blood. God didn't just put you to death in Christ. It wasn't just the blood of Jesus alone. Now, the blood of Jesus alone paid for your sins. But that ain't all God did. God didn't just pay for your sins. God didn't just put you and me to death in Jesus. He did something else. He brought us back to life.